Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that we can come to you now on this day as the same God as you have always been. Father, we praise you particularly now that you are a speaking God, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that you've given us of your Holy Spirit, that these words might make sense to us, that you might shed light upon us in our darkness. And we thank you that by your Spirit we are enabled to see Jesus your Son. Father, as we read now, therefore, would you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to us that we might know you, that you might know us, and that we might love you. For we ask it in Christ. Amen. So beginning at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Well, please keep that portion of God's word open. And if it would help you to follow along, as is our normal practice, there's an outline inside the order of service just on the back of the notice sheet, if that would be of any use to you. I want to begin by asking you a question. It's not a trick question, nor is it the preliminary to some sort of terrible one-liner. It's simply this: what links a spotlight and a signpost? What's the common factor that a spotlight and a signpost have one with another? Amongst the range of answers we might give, and we're not going to kind of spend too much time having audience participation at this stage, although I can see some of you are poised to go with your answers, it's the fact that they are objects with a very limited goal in life, a very circumscribed role. Specifically, they exist to show things other than themselves. Spotlights cast light in a specific area so that you can see what is there. Signposts show you the way to something. It's a marker of direction so that you can get to where you want to go. They're not items that rarely inspire much devotion or particular excitement. You can't imagine on Have I Got News For You, the publication of the week being Spotlights Weekly or Signpost Design. It's not the sort of thing that gets anyone very hot under the collar at all. And yet, without them, often, we would be lost. Well, why are we babbling about signposts? Well, it's because this morning, as we meet John the Baptist, we meet in him the first of a range of signposts that we're going to see throughout this opening part of John's Gospel. John's account of Jesus' life is filled with signs that point to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And John is a living, breathing signpost to Jesus. My great hope and prayer this morning as we just dwell on his testimony here is that that is exactly what would be happening, that we would be pointed to Jesus, that we would hear John, and we would look where he is directing us to look, so that with the eye of the mind and the heart, we would know something more of who Christ is, not merely information about him, but that we might love him, and we might seek to consider who he is, if you're here today as someone who doesn't yet have a fixed mind on that question. So with that said, let's dive into verse 19. We'll pick up our account there. We've already been introduced to John the Baptist within John's Gospel. If you were with us last week, we'll have met him in chapter 1 and verse 6, where John the Evangelist, and you'll have to bear with me, we're talking about two Johns at a couple of points, the Evangelist and the Baptist, and if you have to do some hard mental work to figure that out, please forgive me for that. The Evangelist introduces us to John the Baptist in verse 6, and he says, even there, that John's whole function is as a witness, as a testifier. Do you see that in verse 7? He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, this light that's come into the world, this word made flesh. John is simply one who is there to speak of someone other than himself. And that hits us very forcibly in verses 19 and 20. John's clearly something of a big deal, a bit of a celebrity in his own right at this stage. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, again, people we're meeting for the first time who are going to crop up over and over throughout the gospel, they want to know who John is. He's outside the city, he's on the other side of the River Jordan at Bethany, baptizing people. And they are sending some emissaries, some priests and some Levites, we're told, to find out exactly who John thinks he is. And he answers their question in a curious way. I don't know what struck you as we read verse 20. Look down with me again if you would. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. I wonder if any of you have been doing the whole Freshers' Week introductions in the last couple of weeks, or you're starting your master's course and someone says, oh, who are you? I am not Hamish. I am not, I hope you didn't say that, I am not the lecturer. It's an unusual way to start, by marking off negatively who you're not. And yet, that is what John does. He wants them to be in no doubt that he is not the Messiah. It's not a Monty Python tribute actor, but a clarity of expression to leave these people in no doubt. He says, no, I'm not the King of Israel. I'm not the long-promised Savior of God's people. I'm not the one that Israel has been waiting for all these years as God has promised that the Messiah would come. That is not me. And John's gloss on that introduction is also fascinating in verse 20. He's not baffled, the writer, John the Evangelist. He's not saying, why did John go negative? He takes this negative statement, I am not, and he actually says that this is a free and a positive confession. Right from the beginning, then, John the Baptist's self-understanding is tied up with this Messiah. He's saying, I'm not him. Why? Well, because he is the one who is coming. I'm not him because I don't want you to miss him. John's very grasping of who he is tied up with Jesus Christ. But the religious leaders aren't letting him off the hook, are they, as verse 21 goes on. Well then, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? You might have some sympathy, actually, for their question, because they're wanting to find out who he actually is. Are you Elijah? No. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and in the prophet Malachi's writings and speakings, he was foretold as the one who would come before God himself would come to judge and renew Israel and the world. Are you him? No. Are you the prophet? That's the figure that Moses foretold would come, and that Israel would listen to and would teach them the fullness of God's word? No. And possibly now feeling like they're talking more to their five-year-old son, who's giving them lots of negatives rather than anything positive, they maybe lose their temper a little bit. Finally, verse 22, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who've sent us. They're guys under a commission. They need to give an answer to their bosses. And so the positive answer in verse 23 actually raises the stakes. He said, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not these figures. He says, verse 23, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, it's worth saying before we look at that little bit of the Old Testament that's cited there, that the Old Testament backdrop to Jesus' life and death and resurrection is critical all through the New Testament, all through all the gospel accounts, and therefore here in John's gospel as well. We may well be familiar with how Matthew, Mark, and Luke sometimes refer to their Old Testament backdrop. You'll often hear or read the words, "This happened so that the words of this prophet might be fulfilled." We're given an explicit marker that here's a bit of the Old Testament, the story of God's unfolding dealings with Israel that you need to keep in mind if you're going to grasp this little bit. Often in John's Gospel, we'll see this just in the first four chapters on our way up to Christmas. Those Old Testament stories and texts lie like a tablecloth underneath the narrative rather than kind of explicitly on top of it. John, as a writer, sometimes assumes that his readers would know some of that so that they can understand fully what's going on. But here, do you see, our writer is explicit. He says that John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. It's like another little signpost, but a big neon one this time. These words of John matter, because here is the unfolding, the fulfilling of the foundational story of hope for Israel that's run right through Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. We tend to try and keep hopping around to a minimum if we can, but it's just really important that you can see this for yourselves so that you know that I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find it on page 724. Isaiah is one of the most significant books in the whole Bible. It's a hugely important collection of prophecy in the Old Testament, majorly important in Israel's understanding of the hope that they were being called to, and along with the Psalms, the book that is perhaps most quoted or referenced in the New Testament as the church reflect on who Jesus is. And look down with me at verse 1. It begins, Isaiah 40, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And those are welcome words in Isaiah, because up to this point, it's been a shattering judgment and a verdict on the sin of Israel against God. But 40 verse 1 is like the hinge. There is comfort coming. "Speak tenderly," the prophet says in verse 2, "to Jerusalem, and say to her that her sin has been paid for, that the Lord has given back double for all her sins." And then in verse 3, we see this bit that John quotes. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So John is saying that he is this voice. He is the voice calling out, "Make ready for God's coming." He is the voice of one announcing that Israel's comfort and hope is about to dawn. Back in John's Gospel then, you can see that actually this is a major statement that John is making, not only about himself, but about whoever is going to follow on. To paraphrase what John says, he says, "I am the herald of God himself. I'm the ambassador of the king," like the person who would go in front of royalty as they were coming to towns and say, "The king is coming." That is who John is, and that is what he is doing. And so we mustn't miss the point again about what this says about Jesus. John has come to be the one testifying to Jesus. He's the one who has come to say, "The Lord is coming." Therefore, we can see that Jesus is the Lord himself. As we saw last week, he is God himself in human form. The light in the dark that has come to banish the darkness forever. The great king who has come to bring in the kingdom and renew all things. The one who comes so that everyone who believes in him could be children of God. John says, "I'm the voice that is crying, get ready for him." Here is God coming to rescue his people. And John is saying, we must get ready. It's a striking thing for John to be saying. It's a surprising thing, perhaps, for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders, for the priests, for the Levites, to be listening to. You can see that they've got ongoing questions. They wonder why he's baptizing. But John again says, look, it's not about me. It is about the one who is coming after me. Now, I've been grappling a little bit with why John the Evangelist gives us this little snapshot here. Why does he say to us here, here's what John the Baptist says? Well, I take it it's because right up front, if we were a first century reader of John's Gospel or a 21st century reader and listener today in St. Andrews, it's that he wants all of our attention, all of our energies, all of our desires, all of our questions to be focused on Jesus right from the very beginning. John the Baptist doesn't let his questioners knock him off track. He doesn't let it become about him. He's not interested in his Instagram likes. He's not interested in his social media profile or what people are thinking of him. He's simply saying, you've got to listen to this voice so that you don't miss the one who is coming. So whoever we are today, a simple question, what is or who is the center of our attention? Could be you're here as someone with lots and lots of questions. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and you're not sure who he is and you've got loads of questions about him. Is he truly who he says he is? What about the reliability of the Bible? What about science? What about the reality of suffering in the world? All sorts of questions that crowd in. Let me say they're great questions. And it's wonderful to have you with us. But at the center of your questioning, John the Baptist would say you must place Jesus. The key question is who he is. Again, it could be, and this will be many of us today, we're here as followers of Jesus. People who know him, people who would say we trust him or we love him. And yet again, there is so much that would clamor for our attention and our focus rather than Jesus himself. It could be fears about the future, could be struggles with family. For so many, it's worries about what people simply think of us, whether we have too high an opinion of ourselves or too low. John again draws the gaze from ourselves, he draws the gaze from anything else, and puts it onto Christ. I've been praying as I've been studying these verses that we as a church family would hear the voice of John the Baptist, that over these next weeks as we work through John's gospel, we would have Jesus presented to us and our hearts so focused on him that we would be taken up by him, that we would long to know him. There would be a joy to get to know him better. We must listen, for the Lord is coming, John would say. Secondly, though, we're not only to listen to John, but if we do listen to him rightly, we are to look. And that's our second point. We're to look, for God's chosen one is here. Now, I said at the start that it would be easy to think that signposts are not very exciting, and I'm not about to confess to you that I have a particular thing for signposts and just find it thrilling every time we go past them in the car. I don't. But there are times when signposts actually can be quite fun. So much depends, really, doesn't it, on what that signpost is pointing to. I remember vividly the experience as a young boy of driving back home to Creef, which is about, I guess, an hour kind of west and north of here from Hampshire, where my grandparents lived, right down in the south of England. Now, I know that there are some folk with us today for whom Creef is already the deep south. There is, in fact, a whole load of countryside beyond Creef, if you've never been down that way. Because I remember we would start down in Petersfield, and we're so far away that there aren't even signposts for Scotland. Have you ever been on a journey like that where actually the nearest signpost for the north is Birmingham? And so you head up towards Birmingham, and then the excitement when a sign would appear for simply the north is great. You know, there's this whole tract of the land, of the world. We were praying for the Arctic Circle. That's in the north as well. And it's magnificently vague, but then you go a little bit further. You'd hit Birmingham, and you might see a sign for Scotland. I think, great, a whole country's got its signpost now. And you keep on going, and then Edinburgh would appear, Glasgow, Stirling. You think, right, we're starting to get quite close to home now. Then Creef itself would have the dignity of its own signpost. And then the mile counter next to it. And you tick it down until you turned in and you saw the name of your street and you knew you were home. The excitement building simply as the signpost got more and more specific. Maybe I've just described your experience of coming to St. Andrews, actually, in the last month or so. Well, in a more important way, that's what we have here with John the Baptist as well. You see, he says he's the voice of one calling in the wilderness. The Lord is coming, the God of the Old Testament in human form. That is a huge statement, but a big one, a broad one. Now, as he goes on announcing who Jesus is, we get more and more specific information, a cluster of signs that we can't ignore if we're going to listen to who Jesus is rightly. First thing he says is what we've been thinking about all morning. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine the drama of verse 29? If you were to look down and try and put yourselves in the shoes of those there on that day. Maybe we're there at the Jordan watching John. He's in his outlandish garb of camel skins, and he's maybe just had a snack of some locusts and honey. We're watching people being baptized. We're listening to what he's saying, maybe even being baptized ourselves. And then John breaks off mid whatever it is he's doing or saying. And he says, "Look, behold." And the eyes snap round to wherever he's pointing. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, maybe that's a phrase, if you're a Christian here today, that is so familiar that actually we can miss how strange that would have sounded to the ears of a first century hearer. You know, Israel as a nation, they knew about lambs. They knew about lambs as a sacrificial animal. Some of them might have known the figure of a lamb as this shorthand for an apocalyptic warrior, someone who was going to do battle for God. But is John here saying that the lamb is a sacrificial animal? Here is Jesus picturing an animal par excellence, the one who takes away the sins of the world? Maybe. Could he be taking two giant Old Testament pictures and putting them together? The lamb that was killed when Israel left Egypt, were rescued from Egypt at the Exodus, as the blood was painted on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over. Is he combining that picture with the whole sacrificial system as blood is shed to take away sins? Again, quite possibly, people discuss that. Why don't we talk about that over coffee if you've got an opinion? It'd be great to think that through together. For my own reading of it, I think the most likely Old Testament background is the verse that's there from Isaiah 53 for you. We've already seen that John is steeped in Isaiah himself as he thinks of who he is. And in chapter 53 of that book, famously, we read of this servant of God who will take away, will deal with the sins of the world by taking the punishment of all who believe in him upon himself. And in verse 7, that figure is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. A perfect sacrificial animal, by God's will dying, so that the death that sinners deserve would fall on him. This is who John is saying Jesus is. Here in the earth and heat of first century Judea, the Lamb of God, the one who fully and finally will deal with the sin of everyone who trusts in him, here he is. It's an amazing thing to consider just what that phrase encompasses. The Lamb, the one of God who takes away the sin of the world, the transgressions of the world, the law-breaking of the world, the every way in which the world and we personally fall short of God's glory or overstep the mark or miss what he has told us to aim at. Every expression of the corruption and the sickness of sin within our own hearts and our lives. This one, this lamb, this man, he's the one who deals with it. No wonder John says to them, no wonder he says to us, look at him. Take your eyes off anything else and look at him. I'd love us to personalize that this morning. John's claim, John's command this morning is that this light in the darkness, this God made flesh, this Lamb of God, he has come to take away your sin if you would have him. He has come to deal with you as you are, that you might be called a child of God, that you might have that slate wiped clean. Staggering boldness and something for us to wonder. Is it true? Is this who Jesus is? John's not finished, though, with his listeners or with us today. If you flip the page with me, you'll see how it continues. He's not only the one who takes away the sins of the world. John goes on, he says he's the one who has surpassed me because he was before me, a reference back to what we saw last week, that Jesus was there in the beginning, that Jesus is the one who is the eternal God in human form. And then we have another testimony in verse 32, where John says that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You know, John is this mega decibeled voice in the desert, isn't he? He's crying out rich truth about Christ. And he says here of a vision he saw of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven. And look at the chain of things in verse 32. The Spirit comes down, John says, and rests on Jesus. And then in verse 33, God himself, the Father, explains to John the Baptist who this one is. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is God's agent, the person by whom God carries out his works from creation through to equipping and inspiring people to serve him in particular ways. But now John says he sees the Spirit descend on Jesus, marking him out as God's anointed servant. He sees the Spirit remain on Jesus, not just temporarily for a little bit of time or for a particular task, but with fullness, staying with this one, marking him out as unique. And then the clincher from God's words himself in verse 33, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit not only rests and remains on Jesus, but Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, washes people with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that is a sign that he is God himself. John was washing people in the Jordan, dipping them fully, dunking them into the river as a marker of cleansing and renewal. And he says, this is what this one will do. But he does it as God himself and with God himself. John is saying this one is nothing other than God in the flesh, and none other than the one who has come to make you new by the gift of his Spirit. And so, perhaps almost as a summary, in verse 34, John draws the line. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Your translation in front of you may have God's Son. Here is the one who in every way is marked out by God and is God, so that you might have life. He is the Messiah. I'm not. Don't make any mistakes, John says. He is. And as we close, this is what John's gospel, the writer, is all about. If you were to flip to the end of John's account in chapter 20 and verse 31, you'd see that John tells us why he writes. He says, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so here at the beginning, he is front-loading for us all of these claims, all of this information, all of this staggering arrogance if it's false, and beautiful glory if it is true, so that readers like us might wonder, might ponder, and might worship this one who is God's chosen king. So, therefore, can it be true? We're to look to him and wonder. And if you think I'm being slippery and using wonder in two different ways there, then I most certainly am. If you're someone who does have questions and who is wondering whether this can possibly be true, could God come in human form? Could the divine love us enough to die for us? Could God be so generous as to give us his Holy Spirit? I'd invite you to wander along with this gospel. Why not read it for yourself? Come back here week in, week out as we're studying it together and talking about it over coffee afterwards and throughout the week. Look to him and wonder whether he truly is who he claims to be, who John points him out to be, so that you can discern that for yourself. But for the bulk of us who are here as Christian people, well, the call then is still, I think, to wonder at this stage of the gospel. It is to marvel afresh at who Jesus is, to have our taste buds woken up, to have our thirst just kind of given the start of a quenching, so that as we go through this gospel together in the coming months, we again would have our minds and our hearts expanded to better understand and grasp the majesty of who Jesus is. The claim is that God in the first century set foot in our blessed and yet broken world, and that nothing has ever been the same again. So we've got a great privilege in the coming weeks as a church family to see Jesus afresh and to ask God by his Spirit to stretch our hearts that we might grasp him more greatly than we do now. So whether we are a wanderer at the truth, can it be? Or whether we are a wanderer at Jesus himself and lost in praise of him, let's pray and ask God to be working in us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word through John the Baptist. We thank you for your word that you've written down here for us through John the Evangelist. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who both listen and look. Would we hear the voice of the Baptist and look only to Jesus? And as we gaze upon him, Father, would we truly know who he is by your grace? Expand our minds, enlarge our hearts, and would you uncover our blind eyes that we might rejoice, that we might trust, that we might believe, and that therefore you might grant us life in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.